Good evening, church family. It really is wonderful to be back with you again. I've been so excited to come and share God's word with you this past week. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we're going to be reading only verse 14. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Well, just so far, and let's pray to the Lord for help. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, when we come to you this evening, we come humbly, bowing before your throne of grace, recognizing that you are God and that we are men and women in desperate need of you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would so teach us from your word that we would come to understand who you are more, and that we would come to see the greater urgency of your Son and his mission and his work and even his continued intercession for our lives, that we would be filled with a love and a heart for you, and that we'd also be filled with trust and obedience to your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you that have been with us, you might know that we've been going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel for quite a long while now. And we're finally coming towards the end of that series. The past few studies have been focusing on the main themes that we've come to learn from the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, what we can call the theology of 1 and 2 Samuel. What are the big takeaways from these books? Now, one of the things that we're going to consider this evening, which has been a question of mine as I've been studying these books, is why is it that in the entire corpus of the Old Testament, and in fact in the entire corpus of ancient Near Eastern literature, the life of David is given such a great prominence? In other words, there are more words dedicated to David in the Old Testament and written by David than any other figure in the Old Testament is written by or written about. His life is significant. But the question is, why is his life significant? Why do we have so many particular stories of David's individual dealings with his friends, with his enemies, as king, before he was king, in his family, and so on? Why is life, David's life, so important? One of the things that immediately came to mind is this passage in front of us this evening from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. This is where Saul is being warned by Samuel, and after he had sinned against the Lord, that the Lord is going to reject Saul once and for all because he has continued to sin against God and he has continued to do against God. Rather than being obedient to God's word, he has continued to sin against God. And therefore God, the Lord, is going to seek out for himself someone who is after his own heart. This is repeated again in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, when we read this. And when he had removed him, that's removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testifies and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. So then the question is, if David is significant in the entire corpus of the Old Testament and in the entire literature of the ancient Near East, and we say that he's significant because he was a man after God's own heart, the next question is, what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? And I want to take us to another passage this evening to understand the answer to this question much better. It's further back in the Old Testament. It's all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I want to show you six things there that are expected of the king in Israel, and why David might have been considered to be such an important figure in the Old Testament. So from Deuteronomy chapter 17, I'll read from verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from amongst your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excess silver or gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by keeping all the words of this law in them, in these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments, neither to the right nor to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. This is one of the most important passages for understanding the picture, the blueprint of the king that God wanted to reign over Israel. One of the important themes that's mentioned there, for instance, is the fact that God wanted to appoint a king. It wasn't be some merely the people of Israel who appoint a king. And we've already seen with the king Saul, that was the opposite. Although God is the one who selected Saul, the people of Israel wanted a king, a certain kind of king, the kind of king that was like the other nations. And God didn't want to give them a king like the other nations, but he said, I will show you that this king will only bring ruin upon you. And that's exactly what happened. Now, this pattern given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 17 lays out for us exactly what God's expectations are of a king in Israel. And if you read this carefully, in many ways you can see the expectation of a king in Israel is not very different to the expectation of people in Israel. In other words, the expectation of a king in Israel is that he is to be someone who listens to God's law and then puts it into practice, essentially. This position of kingship doesn't exempt him from listening to God's law and putting it into practice. So I want to show you that there are six particular things from this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 17 which might break open for us a better understanding of what it means that David was a man after God's own heart and why David is so significant in the entirety of the Old Testament. All these six things we'll find in this Deuteronomy chapter 17 passage, but I also want to show you how these things are also true in the life of David as well. So the first thing that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 17 is that wealth is not the priority. Wealth is not the priority. Take a look at verse 16. In verse 16 it says, only he must not acquire many horses for himself. Or again, in verse 17, it says very similarly, nor shall he acquire for himself excess of silver and gold. In other words, his position of king isn't there to serve himself. His position of king is so that he might serve the Lord and serve the people. The position is not established to enrich himself. Now, how do we see this in the life of David? Well, we see it in the life of David when he reflects in the Psalms, but on one particular occasion. For instance, in Psalm 52, I'll read for you the first few verses of the psalm. This is when when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. This is what David writes. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of the Lord of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, all deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from the tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction. So the first thing that we see about David's life in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 17 is that David here is speaking about this man, Doeg. And he speaks of him and says that he loves evil and he loves to pursue all the things that are evil in his actions, in his words. But ultimately, the greatest way that you can see his orientation towards evil is this reality that he doesn't trust in the Lord, but he trusts in his own riches. This is not the way the king should act in Israel. And David recognizes this in the psalm, and saying that the way that Doeg was acting was not the way the king should be acting in Israel in the least. This is the point. Wealth should not be the priority for the king in Israel. And this was not the priority for David. As we saw, it was maybe for Solomon after him. There's a second thing we see in Deuteronomy chapter 17 concerning God's ideal pattern for a king. And that is that he should be remembering God's redemption. He should be remembering God's redemption. Take a look at verse 16. It says there that he must not cause the people of Israel to return to Egypt in order to acquire horses, since the Lord has said, "You shall never return that way again." Now you might ask yourself, why are the people of Israel not allowed to return to Egypt? And why is the king not allowed to have many horses, or even use this incentive to go to Egypt to gain many horses? Well, you must remember what happened in Egypt. And you must remember how what happened in Egypt established and ratified the relationship between God and his people in a manner that is supposed to be remembered by Israel and Israel's king forever. What happened in Egypt is that they were slaves. The king who ruled in the time forgot Joseph and forgot the things that Joseph had done in the kingdom. And so he enslaved the people of Israel. And the result was that God heard the cry of his people. And he raised up Moses, through whom he performed these miraculous signs, to really tear apart the entire kingdom of Egypt. So that through these wondrous works and through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, God would deliver the people of Israel through spectacular performance, through the desert, through the power of Pharaoh, so that he might show his own redemption, so that he might show the people of Israel what salvation really is like. That's why God says about the king of Israel, whatever your motivations are, do not go back to Egypt. In fact, the opposite should be happening. You should be remembering what happened in Egypt. And one of the central ways that the people of Israel were supposed to remember what happened in Egypt was Passover. They were supposed to remember what happened on that final night before they left the land of Egypt. They were supposed to take a lamb. They were supposed to slaughter it. They were supposed to put the blood on the doorposts and eat the lamb after it was roasted. They were supposed to remember that God graciously spared their firstborn sons. These were all God's acts of redemption in Egypt, and they were never to forget it. And the king who stands in Israel, he was never to forget it either. Because God had established a covenant with the people of Israel, and he had shown the fullness and the beauty of that covenant through his saving work through Egypt. So the people of Israel were supposed to remember it. Well, how do we see this truth happening in the life of David? Well, there are many psalms in which David so beautifully celebrates the work of God and remembers what God has done in the past, and he so deeply connects us with what God is doing in the present. You see, what David understood so beautifully was that God's covenant is being fulfilled amongst them. The reality that God had promised to Abraham, that he will settle the people of Israel in the land of Canaan, that he will multiply them, and that he will bless them with his own blessing, is seen in the life of David. And it's seen when the people of the surrounding nations want to defy God's promise. I think you see where I'm going with this. One of the greatest episodes of this defiance is when the Philistines came against the people of Israel. And they brought their great champion to face off against any Israelite. They said, "We will face you and we will defeat you. We will not only defeat you as a people, but we will defeat your God." And then when David saw this man, Goliath, he said, this cannot be. How is it that no one is standing up to this man who is so defiantly speaking against God? This is what we find in 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is what it says. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That's from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45 to verse 47. You see, what makes David so remarkable is not only did he remember the redemptive acts of God in the past, but he expected God to continue delivering the people of Israel, of standing firm on his own covenant promises and delivering the people. David in this moment doesn't show self-confidence, he shows confidence in God's promises. He remembers what God has done, and therefore he remembers what God could do amongst them. So firstly, the king of Israel is not to acquire wealth or make wealth a priority for himself. Secondly, the king of Israel is to remember the redemptive acts of God. And now thirdly, we find in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that the king in Israel is supposed to follow God's pattern for marriage. The king in Israel is supposed to follow God's pattern for marriage. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. It says this, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Now, the prime example of someone acquiring many wives for themselves and their hearts being turned away is the son of King David, Solomon, who acquired so many wives for himself from all these other nations and started worshiping the gods that they served. Now, the question of whether David had many wives, I'll leave up to you. He had seven. He had Ahinoam, Abigail, Maacah, Haggith, Abital, Eglah, and Bathshua. These were David's seven wives. But most strikingly in the episode of the reality of David and his marriages is perhaps the marriage that he had with Bathsheba. And this we know that was the result of his adultery with her. This was the result of him falling short of God's pattern for marriage for the king. It was David falling short of not only the pattern for the king, but David falling short of the pattern set for the Israelites. He committed adultery, the offense for which there was no atonement sacrifice in Israel, the punishment for which was only the death penalty in Israel. But God spared David. The reality was that Nathan came to confront David of his great sin, and David immediately repented of his sin. He didn't try to hide it. He didn't try to denounce it, say he didn't really do it. He didn't try to downplay it and say it wasn't really that bad. He said, what you have said is true. And then we see in Psalm 51 how he so beautifully wrecks his heart and in some ways rips it apart before the Lord and says, Lord, against you and against you only have I sinned. All these things that I have done are terrible in your sight. They're not acceptable. And in fact, my sin is far worse than even just this act. My sin has been with me all my life, even since my very beginning. Only you can give forgiveness. Only you can give redemption. You see, though David was not the perfect pattern of marriage, one of the things that we do notice, even in his greatest failure, is his sincere repentance. His sincere turning to the Lord, even after he had fallen short of God's perfect pattern of marriage for the king and for the people of Israel. That's the third thing that we find about the pattern for the king. We've seen that the king must not acquire for himself wealth as a priority. The king must not forget the redemptive acts of God in history. The king must follow God's pattern for marriage, according to even the Old Testament. And the fourth thing that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 17 is that the king must have obedience to God's law. The king must have obedience to God's law. We find this in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 and 19. This is what it says. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Now this is where the king's privilege actually gives him more access to who God is than many of the people in Israel might have had at the time. The fact that he would have enough parchment to write on in this time, that he would copy out the entirety of the law for himself, is not something that every Israelite in the ancient Near East had. This was an enormous privilege. But can you see what it is for? It is for his obedience to God's word. The king in Israel is supposed to meditate on God's word day and night. He is supposed to conform his life according to the law that God has given to him in the Old Testament. He's supposed to read it daily so that he might know the Lord and that he might know what God expects of him, how God expects him to rule over his people. And you know what? That's exactly why God rejected Saul. Saul fell short of this command. So we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11, that it says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commands. And Saul was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. You see, Saul's failure was a failure of obedience. Saul did not do this. He did not meditate on God's word as David did. He did not try to obey all of God's word. Rather, he was conceited. He was filled with pride. He would not recognize his own sin when it was pointed out to him, and he stubbornly refused to do the details of God's commandment for him. Rather, he planned his own way, he made his own path, and that led to his own destruction. Contrast this to David. We see in David someone who loves the law of the Lord. This we see most clearly when we read the Psalms. We read the Psalms and they are filled with just an enormous love of God's word and the reality that God's word brings to us when we read it. Earlier, William had read that Psalm to us, but we can read some of it again. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by water. Likewise, in Psalm 40, David writes this about the word of the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined me and heard my cry. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards me. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written to me, I delight to do your will, O my Lord, O my God. Your law is within my heart. You see, that was the purpose for the king. You see, he was to write down a copy of the scroll of the Lord his God, so that he might hide the word of the Lord in his heart. What happens when you start hiding the word of the Lord in your heart? Well, you start acting out of that hidden word that is in your heart. You see, that's why when we said earlier that David was a man after God's own heart, it was in some measure because God had graciously granted David to hide his word in his heart. And when he did that, he could act out of that word that was in his heart. How does David respond to all this? Well, he responds by listening to God's word, responds by doing God's word, and he responds by responding to God continually in love and prayer. That's the fourth thing that we learn about the king. The king's pattern in Deuteronomy chapter 17 we've seen so far is that he is not to make wealth a priority. He is to remember God's redemptive acts. He is to follow God's pattern in marriage. He is to be obedient to God's law. The fifth thing that we see about the king in Israel, he is supposed to have the fear of the Lord in his heart. He's supposed to have the fear of the Lord in his heart. Take a look at verse 19. We're still in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 19. This is what it says. This is why he's supposed to have a copy of the scroll, the law of the Lord with him. That he may learn to fear the Lord, his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. And again in verse 20 we read, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments. Can you see, God has a very specific role for this word that he has given to the king, that he would live according to it. He would not only make a copy for himself that he would know it, but he would make a copy for himself that he would live rightly towards God in response to knowing this word. Well, do we find this in the life of David? And I think the answer is yes. David was a man who feared the Lord. David is a man who knew the Lord. And David is a man who attempted to live his life in response to the word of the Lord. We see this, for instance, when David is anointed as king by Samuel. Samuel is the one who is sent to this tribe of David, the tribe of Judah. He is sent to the house of Jesse, and he starts looking at the sons of Jesse and starts wondering to himself, who has God appointed as the next king in Israel? He sees the eldest, and he thinks, this person is great in stature and appearance. Therefore, he must be the king that God has appointed. But this is what God says to him in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance, or his height, or his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You see, a heart that God wants is a heart which is dedicated to him. A heart which knows and fears him. A heart which is responsive to him. A heart which is repentant towards him. A heart which is open to his word and listening to him. This is what God wanted in the next king. And then we see that Samuel anointed him in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. And it tells us that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. There is a strong relationship between David's heart, which is dedicated to God, and David being anointed with the Holy Spirit in the significant way. But it seems that David's heart was inclined towards the Lord. He knew God. He walked with God even before this public anointing for the office of king. This we see again most clearly in the Psalms. We can again look at so many of them. But let me just read for you one of them, maybe one of the most famous ones. We read in Psalm 19 the following. The law of the Lord is perfect. This is in verse 7. Reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You see, David, even as he reflects upon this wonderful thing that God had given him in the word of the Lord, he recognizes that it is not only given that we might read it and understand it. He recognizes that it's given to us that we might respond rightly to God in the fear of the Lord, something which he had, a right, reconciled, forgiven relationship with God. That's why we see David being such a writer of songs, But see, continually, these psalms are not about his adventures in the jungle. These psalms are all about his responses to God. 73 psalms carry the name of David, and they are all songs about God's love, about God's faithfulness, about how God remains true to his character continually to David. That's why David is the one who is so eager to restore the Ark of the Covenant in the land of Israel. He's so eager to build the temple of the Lord in the land of Israel. He wants these things because he wants the presence of God in the midst of Israel. Because he knows that's why God has called Israel, that God might be in their midst and that they might walk with God all the days of their life. That's in some ways why David is considered to be the litmus test of faithfulness for every king who comes after him. You see, here what we've just described is a heart alive to God. Here is a heart which is aflame for God. But what do we see in so many of the kings who come after him? We see idolatry. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. It's turning away from the true and the living God and following after the gods, the inventions of men. 42 kings who come after David, they follow in idolatry. They turn away from the true God. But we don't see that in the life of David. No, David knew his God, and he knew what it is to fear the Lord. He knew that these idols are deaf, these idols are dumb, they cannot help you, they cannot rescue you, they have never accomplished anything in the history of the world because they are not gods. David knew that there was only one God in Israel, and he alone is to be feared. That's the fifth thing that we see the king is supposed to know. The king is not supposed to make wealth a priority in his kingship. He's supposed to remember God's redemptive activities. He's supposed to follow God's pattern for marriage. He's supposed to obey God's law. He's supposed to have a fear for the Lord. And that leads us to the last thing. The king is supposed to serve others in humility. The king is supposed to serve others in humility. We find this in verse 19 of Deuteronomy chapter 17. In verse 19, it says this, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. In other words, when this person becomes king, he's not supposed to consider himself as someone who is greater than his brothers. In fact, he is supposed to consider himself as someone who is an equal to his brothers, which God has given a special responsibility of service to, so that he might lead the others in great love and humility. This is why David was so regularly called upon. He was so regularly called upon in his early life because of his willingness to serve. For instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 18, just shortly after David has been secretly anointed by Samuel, what happens? Saul becomes more and more tormented by an evil spirit, and he asks, "Who can help me in all of this?" And then we see the recommendation that David become the instrumentalist for Saul because of the Lord's presence with him. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 18. One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." And then David came, though he was anointed as the king of Israel, to serve the present king of Israel who was living in defiance to God. We see this throughout the life of David. He would not lift up his hand against Saul because he knew this was the Lord's anointed. And God, although he had anointed David, had appointed a right time for David to rule. He was not going to rush these things. And so his posture was one of service. That's why we see David has this very tender conscience about Saul and about not killing Saul. For instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5, when David cut a piece of Saul's garment, it says, "And afterwards David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe." David knew that he needed to be patient and wait upon the Lord so that the Lord would establish him in the right time. But this great service and this great humility is often seen in the faces of friends. And this we find in the life of David as well. It is amongst his friends that we see his great humility. And it's amongst his friendship with Jonathan, with Abigail. There we see the wonderful truth that there was the Lord on their lips continually, and this great service that they wanted to do for one another, wonderfully, continually amongst them. Something which continued even after David became king in his great service of even the grandson of Saul, Mephibosheth. So we've said that there are these six features in Deuteronomy that describe the ideal king. Wealth is not a priority for him. He remembers God's redemptive activity. He follows God's pattern for marriage. He is obedient to God's law. He has a fear of the Lord within him. He serves others in great humility. Remember, we propose these as an answer to the question, what does it mean to have a heart that God has a heart for someone? Someone is after God's own heart. And we said these things are perhaps the answer. And we asked that question because we were asking, why is it that David is given so much space in the Old Testament compared to so many other people who we'd love to learn more about? I'd love to learn more about Melchizedek, but there is so little time dedicated to him. There are so many others we'd love to learn about, but we're given so much attention to David. And so the question we have to ask finally is why? And finally, I think the answer is that David, in a manner, unlike many others in the Old Testament, was a wonderful pattern of Christ who was to come. The reason David's life is given so much attention to in the Old Testament is because his life patterned what the true Messiah, what the true king's life would one day look like. And then we can run through these same things again in the life of Jesus and see how Jesus, even more perfectly than David, even though David had fallen short in many of these things that are a perfect pattern for the king, Jesus never fell short of them. The first one, wealth is not a priority. Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Jesus was not prioritizing wealth in his earthly life. Secondly, Jesus also remembered God's continual redemptive activity. This is not only seen in his great desire to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, but continually as he spoke to his disciples, he spoke to them about the redemptive acts of God in the past, showing clearly that God intends not only to do those kind of things in this world still, but that God was intending to fulfill all of his promises through Jesus. All of the promises that God had made, God would ultimately fulfill in Jesus. So much so that all of the redemptive acts in the past by God would merely be a shadow in comparison to the reality in which they are fulfilled in Christ. This is most clearly seen in Luke chapter 24, verse 26 and 27, where Jesus is walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he starts opening the scriptures to them and showing them from Moses and the prophets how the Son of Man had to suffer and how he had to be raised to life again on the third day. This is seen in John chapter 5 verse 39 where Jesus says to these Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think you'll find eternal life in them. But I tell you that these scriptures speak of me. All of the redemption that God accomplished in the Old Testament would be completely overshadowed by the greater redemption that would be accomplished in the life of Christ. Thirdly, following God's pattern for marriage, Jesus upholds God's standard for marriage as he teaches his disciples that if they are to marry, they should not take the standards of the present age as the standard for marriage. If something goes wrong in your marriage, if you find fault within your wife, you can send her away. That's what the standards of their age said. That's what the standards of our age says. Jesus says no. He says except for sexual immorality, there's no divorce. You stay together because your covenant was before God. Fourthly, he was obedient to God's law. Jesus was the only one who perfectly fulfilled all of God's law, and not only so, he came specifically to fulfill God's law. He tells us that when he tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That means that all the promises that are spoken of in the Old Testament, they find their yes and amen in the person of Jesus. Fifth, Jesus had the fear of the Lord. In Jesus, we find perfect reverence for his Father. Though Jesus is God and his Father is God, Jesus shows perfect reverence, perfect obedience to his Father. He shows obedience as a result of humbling himself. He shows obedience as a result of doing what his Father has sent him to do. This we see most clearly and strikingly in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says to his Father, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." And lastly, Jesus served others in humility. All of Jesus' earthly life was a life of humiliation. This we read of in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus humbled himself so that he might be exalted even through death on the cross. But we also see the humiliation or the humbling of Jesus, this act of service for his disciples, where Jesus goes down before he is crucified and he washes the feet of his disciples, so that he might show and give them a pattern of how they are to act towards one another. One of service, one of love, not one of lording it over one another. And then he demonstrates that fully and finally in the cross, where he lays down his life for the salvation of his disciples. You see the pattern that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 17, so brilliantly fulfilled in the life of King David. King David, who was a man after God's own heart, because he loved the law of the Lord. He meditated on the law of the Lord. He fulfilled the pattern of Deuteronomy chapter 17 to a great degree. Although he fell short in many key ways, he still was a man who loved the Lord and walked with God. But then we see the reality of it all. David's greatness is measured because he is this great prototype, this foreshadowing of the one to come. Because David is portrayed as so wonderful, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, he is even greater. And that should lead us to trust him. That should lead us to follow him. That should lead us to say that he is our king. I will go wherever he goes. Let's pray. But Father, we praise your name that you have not left us without a leader in this world, but that you have given us your Son who has taken on flesh, your Son who is our King, and your Son who will one day come back to fully and finally establish his kingdom. We praise your name that we can be part of his kingdom through faith in him. And we pray, O Lord, that you would keep us faithful in his kingdom and in his service, that our eyes would not wander to other lords, but instead that we would be steadfast, established through your word and by the strength of your Holy Spirit in the promises that you've given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.